Paul's sermon in Acts 17 will be repeated in Psalm 90. That will be our text this morning. Acts 17 will begin at verse 22. We'll read to the end of the chapter. But before we begin to read God's word, let's bow in prayer and ask for the Lord's blessing through his Spirit. Dear God, our Father, we come before you again. We are so thankful that we have our word, your word, open in our hands. We pray that you will open our eyes, that we will behold wondrous things out of your law by your Spirit's blessing. For Jesus' sake, amen. Acts 17, starting at verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you were very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell in all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Now let's turn to Psalm 90. Psalm 90, which will be our text. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, "Return, O children of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. In Psalm 90, we see God's greatness and mankind's need. Well, among the 150 psalms, only one is known to have been written by Moses, and that's Psalm 90. And this likely means that Psalm 90 is the oldest psalm in Scripture. As most of us are familiar with its author, Moses, he was God's chosen man to lead the Israelites from Egyptian bondage into the promised land of Canaan. And through Moses, the most clear rendering of the moral law was given, the Ten Commandments. And through him, God also established the ceremonial sacrificial system, enabling the Israelites to worship God. And through Moses, the judicial laws of Israel were set up, thereby enabling God's people to live and properly function as a nation. Unlike every other leader, save for Jesus Christ himself, Moses truly held the positions of prophet, declaring God's word to the people, of priest, he established the sacrificial system of worship and interceded for the people, and as king, he led and ruled the people during their wilderness wanderings. And the influence that Moses had was still strong over God's people, even 1,500 years later, in the days of Jesus Christ's ministry on earth. And even today, how often do we not read the Ten Commandments in worship? How many laws in American society are based off the moral laws that God gave through Moses to the people of Israel? And so therefore, through the inspiration and blessing of the Holy Spirit, Moses' work has continued on through time, which is an answer to the final request in the psalm, to establish the work of our hands. This morning, we have the privilege to study and look at Psalm 90. And may the Lord bless our hearing, and may we grow in our faith in the Lord as we look at God's greatness and mankind's need from this wonderful portion of Scripture. Well, in the first part of the psalm, the first six verses, we see the greatness of God declared. Moses begins the psalm with a thought-provoking statement. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. God is our dwelling place. Moses is not only saying that God has provided a dwelling place for his people, but that God himself is their dwelling place. God is the life, the health, and the safety of his people. He's our Savior, our hope, and our glory. And this is more clearly seen in the New Testament through Jesus Christ, who saved his people from their sins on the cross and rose from the dead to give them life. Through Christ, God is gathering his people to himself to be with him forever in glory. Well, that God is the dwelling place of his people necessarily means that they're not home in this world. Rather, Scripture speaks of believers being pilgrims and strangers on the earth. The author of Hebrews declares this very reality in Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16. And speaking of the Old Testament patriarchs, we read there, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. God is our dwelling place. And as Christians, therefore, we're not at home ultimately on this earth. Oh, we must be so thankful for all of the good things that the Lord has given us. Our homes, our cars, our jobs, so many material possessions, particularly here in the United States, our place in society, and other blessings in our lives. But we must never love these things overly much. As Christians, our home is with the Lord. He is our great treasure. With Him is a place far better. Note further that we read in verse 1, Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Moses is not speaking only about himself or even the people he's living with at the time in Israel, but declares that from generation to generation, God has been a dwelling place for His people. And this is an expression of God's covenant faithfulness. He's a covenant God who makes a covenant promise to His people and to their children to be their God and they His people forever. We read further about who God, our dwelling place, is. And first we read that God is eternal. We read in verse 2, Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. God has always existed and is therefore uncreated. He has no beginning and no end. God does not change. On the other hand, the mountains, the earth, and the entire world were created by God. Nothing in creation exists without Him. God exists from everlasting to everlasting. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Well, we further read in verse 4, For 1,000 years in Your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. God is not bound by time. He created time. We read of 1,000 years as being like a watch in the night to God. A night watch refers to a 3-hour period of time during the night, at which time guards would keep watch over cities or whatever they were guarding. And all this means that the ages of the earth that are long to us are but short intervals to God. Well, that God is eternal means that He is also self-sufficient. Before He formed the world, God was. And this means that everything depends upon Him for its existence. And without His sustaining hand, everything would cease to be. Our lives are currently, as we sit and as I preach, sustained by God's power and by His grace. Because God existed before everything means that He's self-existent. He's the first cause of everything. Nothing caused God. Now, theologians call the reality of God's self-existence and self-sufficiency the aseity of God. God needs nothing and no one else to exist. Furthermore, He does not need anything from anyone else in any way. God is therefore not dependent on us. He does not need us in any way. That He engages with us by revealing Himself to us in His Word is most amazing, therefore. That the second person of the Trinity came into this world as a man, Jesus Christ, is the most remarkable act of gracious condescension that we could ever conceive of. Through Christ and by faith in Him, we are able to answer God's call and worship this infinitely great God. Well, God's eternity also means that God is Lord of all. It might be difficult if you have a New King James Version to detect this, but the word Lord that Moses uses at the beginning of Psalm 90, the very first word in the psalm, is not God's personal name, even though it's in all caps in New King James, but rather it's His title, Adonai. And the title Adonai describes God as in his authority and in His power, His sovereignty over all things. And this is an appropriate way to begin the psalm because Moses is declaring God's greatness. God is eternal, the Creator, the One who is outside time, all-powerful and infinitely glorious. He is the dwelling place of His people, and He is our only hope. Well, Moses continues to describe the greatness of God by declaring his lordship over mankind. We read in verse 3, "You turn men to destruction and say, 'Return, O children of men.'" And the phrase, "you turn men to destruction," literally means you turn men into dust. And perhaps with that statement of dust, we're reminded of God's response to Adam after he had eaten the forbidden fruit in Genesis 3, verse 19. "For dust you are, and dust you shall return." Unlike God, who is eternal and self-existent, people are short-lived and die, turning back into the dust from which they were formed. Our lives are of a limited duration, whereas God remains the same generation after generation after generation. In verses 5 and 6, the psalm furthers the finiteness of people, of us, saying, "You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers." Moses compares our lives to grass, which is strong in the morning, but fades and withers away in the evening when it is cut down. He compares our lives to sleep, which is fleeting, sometimes too fleeting, isn't it? As we get older, we'd like to have more sleep, but always find we have less of it. And he compares our lives like a flood, which instantly carries away all that is in its path. Here a moment and then gone. Our lives are here and then gone, the trace of our personal existence fading over time. Within just two or three generations, dear friends, few people, if anyone, will know that we lived on this earth. How humbling then, and what a contrast to our great God. God is eternal, but people are finite. Our lives are but a vapor. God is all-powerful. We are helpless without him. God is self-existent, needing nothing from anyone else. We are weak and can do nothing without the continuous, life-giving power of God. God is big. People are small. And what a glorious painting, then, of our great God. And what a humbling picture of the limits and weaknesses of mankind. Should this not humble us, dear brothers and sisters, and cause us to be thankful for every day that we have? While I was a police officer, I responded to a collision on one occasion where a young man, 20 years old, was driving to work, but he lost control of his vehicle in a rainstorm, and he struck a hydro pole, and he was killed in the collision. And I had to retrieve some belongings from his car a couple of days later, but was having difficulty due to the damage to the car. I couldn't pull the bag out. Something was in the bag that was blocking me from getting it out of that position. Well, I was able to reach into the bag and grabbed hold of something that was large and pulled it out and discovered there a study Bible. And this young man, in my investigation, he was engaged to be married, and he had recently been converted to Christianity. And this was both a joy to me and also a sober reminder. I was so thankful that this young man knew the Lord and was saved by God's grace. But it reminded me that God has all of our days numbered. One day, the Lord will cause all of us to be called away from our lives here on earth. Are you ready for that day? Humble yourselves before the Lord and ensure that you have faith in Christ, the Savior of his people. And so we see first the greatness of God. Well, next we see the greatness of God's wrath. We have seen the greatness of God and the lowliness of mankind in the first portion of Psalm 90. But Moses now turns to an even more sobering and fearsome subject, God's wrath against mankind. We read in verse 7, "For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified." And here, beginning with verse 7 and going to the end of verse 11, Moses is stepping back and looking at the broad picture of humanity. And this picture, we see that the human race is in a dire state of terror. The finiteness and temporariness expressed as a reality in the first portion of the psalm now comes into more focus. God consumes mankind in his anger. Having seen the greatness and almighty power and glory of God, we now see that it is this unimaginably great God who is angry with his people, with his creatures. Well, what's the cause of such anger by God towards humanity? Well, we find the answer in verse 8. "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance." That the cause of God's anger against humanity is sin. People's sin. We sin. We've confessed our sin together already. People fail to conform to and transgress God's holy law. And Moses here paints a picture for us as if someone is emptying the contents of a box onto a table and sorting through it to ensure that they know all of the contents. And in verse 8, it is as if God takes all of the sins of fallen humanity and sets them all individually before him, spreading them out in front of him to ensure his gaze meets everyone. And he sorts them out and sees every last one of those sins without exception. Not a single thought, word, or deed will go without the notice of God. Even our secret sins are plainly visible to God. The sinful lusts of our heart, the coveting of things we do not have, the anger and bitterness that we harbor against another, all of our sins, even our thoughts, are exposed to God. And the use of the phrase "light of your countenance" points to the idea of a light shining in dark places to expose them. And this concept reflects Jesus' words to Nicodemus in that familiar chapter, John 3, and we read in verse 20, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." Again, during my time as a police officer and later as a security guard, I had many interactions with those who commit criminal offenses. And so often such illegal activities, such as drug use or drug dealing or prostitution, occur in the dark cover of night so that they're easier to get away with, so that the eyes of police are harder to fall on those things. Well, how many of us have sinned without anyone around, even in our mind, outside the prying eyes of others, secretly harboring sin? People think they can hide from God. Now, perhaps you think the same thing, but you cannot. God sees all. And notice that Moses includes himself and God's people in this group of those who sin. "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance." In this sense, those who profess their faith and devotion to Christ are not different, are they, from everyone else in the world? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How humbling and how shameful. The God we profess to love, oh, how we sin against him. Well, what's the result of God's hot anger against the sins of mankind? We read in verses 9 to 10, "For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. The result of God's anger is sorrow and death. And we see sorrow in people's lives, don't we? Their lives being finished like a sigh. The boast of the lives of people is labor and sorrow, and then their lives are cut off. And the cutting off of death reflects its suddenness and how awful it is. And even when death is expected, perhaps due to illness or some other cause, it's still jarring, isn't it? And it's still terrible. And then we consider Moses' own experience. He led the people of Israel in the wilderness for 2 years as the Lord prepared them to enter the promised land. And perhaps you'll remember that they sent out 12 spies, 10 of whom returned and gave a bad report and said, "No, we cannot go there." And the rebellion of the people extended their wilderness wanderings for 38 more years, until every person who was over 20 years old died in the wilderness. And this has included Moses himself. He also did not enter the promised land due to his sin. None of that generation entered God's rest, his promised land, except Caleb and Joshua. Oh, what sorrow! What heartache! Charles Spurgeon remarks concerning this reality, "Moses saw men dying all around him. He lived among funerals and was overwhelmed at the terrible results of the divine displeasure." And overwhelming that we see expressed here in Psalm 90. And what a bleak picture then, painted of our condition as fallen people. Now, one verse that is perhaps most familiar to us than any other in Psalm 90 is in the beginning of verse 10, which states that we will live for 70 years, or perhaps if we're strong enough, we'll live 80 years. And here we have a guide with respect to the length of years that we will live in this life in the best of conditions, in the best possible scenario. And we count this as normal, don't we? As how it is always meant to be. But death was not part of the very good world which God had made. All those who lived so long ago are gone, their lives being but yesterday when it is past. I was telling the children this past Wednesday in my long confession of faith session that look at Solomon, the most glorious arrayed king in Israelite history, where silver was counted as stones for its multitude. And we don't have a single gold piece to look at from his life. All evidence of his life gone, save for God's word. Even the temple wall that remains was a reconstruction after the Babylonian captivity. What a stark picture of God's great wrath against sin we have portrayed before us here in Psalm 90. Well, in verse 11, we have a question posed to the reader. Who knows the power of your anger? And the word "know" in verse 11 has the sense of knowing by reflection of the truth, about thinking and contemplating something. And one of the greatest sources of the misery of fallen humanity is that they do not consider God. The great source of the misery of fallen humanity is that they ignore God and the wrath that he has plainly and mercifully declared in his word, that he will pour out upon those who live in unrepentant sin. Calvin remarks, "The meaning then is that whilst God hides himself and, so to speak, dissembles his displeasure, men are inflated with pride and rush upon sin with reckless impetuosity. But when they are compelled to feel how dreadful his wrath is, they forget their loftiness and are reduced to nothing." And so here we have a question concerning the power of God's anger. And the answer is that people do not consider God's wrath. And how foolish this is. There is nothing and no one who we must consider more than God, who made us, who sustains us, and to whom we must give account when our life on this earth has ended. Indeed, God's wrath should lead to a great fear of our God. A necessary and proper fear of the Lord ought to fill us. With God, with whom we are dealing, well, He is mighty and awesome. The author of Hebrews calls Him a consuming fire. And therefore, in light of all of these things, it's no wonder that Moses cries out to God in verse 12, "Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Oh, may we not ignore God, be people who do not consider God's infinite wrath against unrepentant sin. May we be wise and humble before God. And we have seen the greatness of God and how He has seen His great wrath against sin. Well, the final part of this psalm is a great need for God's mercy. And Moses' prayer for a heart of wisdom in verse 12 leads to a plea for God's merciful presence in verse 13, where he cries out, "Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." The reality of God's wrath does not mean that we need to flee from God. Rather, we must flee to God in humility and in repentance. Moses uses a striking parallel expression in verse 13, which mirrors what he said about mankind in verse 3. In verse 3, we recall that God says to mankind, "Return, O children of men." That is, return to dust from which you were made. But here in verse 13, it is Moses who now calls on God to return. Not in judgment, but in mercy. "Return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants." And here, for the first time in the psalm, Moses uses a different word for God. He uses the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Yes, God is Adonai, the Lord, and has all power and authority, and pours His wrath out on those who rebelliously continue in their sin. But God is also Yahweh, the God who made a merciful and gracious covenant with His people to save them from their sins, to grant them repentance and faith, and to lead them into everlasting life. Moses calls out to his covenant God and goes to Him for refuge. And what a beautiful picture we have here, dear ones, of repentance and faith in the Lord. Despite being under the wrath of God, despite seeing His awesome glory and holiness, we are here encouraged to go to God in hope and in humility and with a renewed zeal to obey the Lord our God. Oh, dear ones, don't let sin linger. Don't let damaged relationships continue. Repent of your sins. Forgive people. See the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Run to Him for refuge, because He is our dwelling place. The language Moses uses is that of quenched thirst or deep longing fulfilled. Satisfy us early with your mercy. He is saying, don't make us wait, O Lord. We need your mercy early. We desire to be satisfied with you and your presence. Well, those who have gone a long time without drink, especially in the heat of summer, you know how it is to thirst, to desire refreshment. And Psalm 90 depicts such a longing, but for the Lord and His everlasting mercy, thereby quenching the deep spiritual need that each one of us have to be reconciled to God, to be at peace with our God. Well, with what does Moses desire to be satisfied with? We read in verse 16, "Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children.
and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Moses desires to see God's glory. The God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in it. The God who has no beginning or end of days, who is the creator of time, and who has each one of our lives in his hands. The God who is covenanted with his people. The God who is beautiful. Moses wants to see the Lord's beauty. How striking in light of the wrath that we have seen. Moses is asking to see the beauty of the Lord. Have you ever considered God as beautiful? He's the most excellent one. Glorious, holy, pure, righteous, good, and full of tender mercies and compassion. To weary sinners, can there be any sight more beautiful than to see God's face smiling upon them in love and tender mercy? He's the source of all good things in our lives. His mercy endures forever. And this great mercy and beauty extends to our children, dear friends. We read in verse 16, "Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children." Let us teach our children about the Lord, our great and beautiful God. And may we always pray for their salvation and blessings from our covenant God, so that they too would see his glory in their lives, and that we would all reflect God's beauty in our lives as a church. Have we considered Reformation Presbyterian Church reflecting God's beauty here in this part of Virginia Beach? God's great blessings on his people include a final request in verse 17. Moses asks, "And establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. Oh, Psalm 90 has given us a sobering glimpse of mankind in our need. We need the Lord. Outside of his mercy and grace, we're doomed. And there remains nothing but God's wrath. And yet, because of God's great mercy, we have hope, we have a future, and our lives on earth can have great meaning and a lasting impact for generations to come. And this is a reality because of Jesus Christ. In Christ, God came into this world and reconciled his elect people through his righteous life and death on the cross. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of Moses' prayer, because the righteous work of Jesus Christ has been established forever. And the impact of the work of Jesus continues on and on, generation after generation. By his merits on the cross and his righteous life, the church has been and continues to be gathered out of the world through the preaching of the gospel. And by his righteousness, we really are reconciled to God. The picture of this wrathful God, a righteous and holy God. Oh, if we are hiding under the shelter of Christ, we will never personally know that God. A good God, a wrathful God, but Jesus took that wrath in our place. What great comfort, what peace, what joy. As Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are now called to live by the example of our Savior and elder brother. And through the Holy Spirit working through us, we can live in a way that honors the Lord and has lasting value. And when we do things according to God's commandments, both outwardly and in our heart, and if we do things by faith and for the glory of God, we really do please the Lord. And our labors can have lasting value in this life. And this is a true source of encouragement for us. We should be encouraged that when we serve the Lord in obedience, faith, and for his glory, he is pleased with us, no matter the task, whether it be in school, preparing or fixing machinery, fulfilling a task in a Navy vessel, changing diapers, teaching our children, preparing church bulletins, managing properties, accompanying congregational singing on the piano, engaging in high-end business deals, preparing sermons, praying, worshiping God, and on and on and on. Everything we can do, dear friends, can be done to the glory of God and have lasting value if done in faith and obedience and for His glory. The Lord is pleased with works done by His people, and He can use them to great end for the upbuilding of His people in faith and encouragement and even the conversion of the lost. The Lord blesses the work of our hands, as we read in James 1, verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Because of the mercy of our great God, and despite our complete undeserving, the Lord enables us to do works that please and glorify him, to bless our children, to grow the church, and to encourage one another in faith and lead to everlasting fruitfulness. The Lord will establish the work of our hands through Jesus Christ, through union with Him, because He has reconciled us to Himself. That's not to save us, dear friends. Jesus saves, but it's to give Him glory, to give thanks to Him, to obey Him. We have seen a brief survey of the greatness of God and the great need of mankind here in Psalm 90. Mankind's greatest need is to find refuge from God's wrath against their sin, and Jesus Christ has met that need, perfectly satisfying the wrath of God for those who place their faith in Him and repent. On the cross, He bore God's righteous anger against sin, so that any and all who trust in Him will have eternal life. Let us rejoice, dear friends, in Jesus Christ, and lead faithful, obedient lives before Him, and leave a lasting testimony of faith and faithfulness to the Lord for those who come after us. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we come before You.